Let's begin our evening service tonight. Come on in and let's stand. We're going to sing.
Down and worship him now. Pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge your holiness, that there is no one like you, no one like you in majesty and greatness, no one like you in moral purity, no one like you in grace and goodness. Lord, we thank you that in your perfect holiness, you have reached down through your Son to redeem us, to reconcile us who are sinners to yourself. When we were your enemies, you loved us and you sent your Son into the world. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that through him, we not only know you, but we know you as Father. We thank you, and Lord, we praise you, we love you, and we're grateful for the privilege of gathering again tonight with others who love you as well, to worship you, to exalt you in our singing, in our prayers, in our study of your word, Lord, and even in our fellowship with one another. We thank you for the joy and privilege that's ours to be your people. Thank you that you sent your Son, even as we're reminded this morning, on a rescue mission. Thank you that he came to save his people from their sins. We thank you and praise you. Receive the worship we bring tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back this evening. Trust you have had a good day so far. It's been a wonderful day of worship and fellowship this morning, and excited to continue that tonight. Let me just say welcome for all of you, but especially if you're our guest. We're grateful to have you. We had some folks with us this morning who are in town for the ACBC conference, so maybe that's you. We're grateful you're here tonight, and hope you will enjoy your time of worship with us. I meant to pray, by the way, before I move on, and you please do pray for our kids. There are several hundred kids down in the other buildings with Awana, and pray for the workers there. Just remember them from time to time. The Lord would use that in the lives of those kids, and he would give strength and grace to those who are serving them. But we welcome you this evening. Just a couple of things that I'll mention that Jonathan mentioned this morning. If you've completed the Partners Discipleship Program here at Countryside, or you're currently going through Partners, then we invite you to join us for this celebration coming up on November 8th at 6:30 here in the Worship Center. There'll be a dessert reception to follow. If you would register, that would be helpful just to make sure we're prepared. But as I mentioned last week, we just passed 1,000 in our church who have been through the Partners Discipleship Program. So a real milestone, and we invite you to be a part of that celebration. Men, don't forget Saturday, October 12th, the Men's Day Out. Invite you to make sure you register for that. It closes tonight. Come and be with us. Also, the book of the month, I just want to say that, you know, with the month of October, obviously we're coming up at the end of the month on the celebration of the Reformation, as we do in some way each year, and I would highly recommend this book, Here I Stand, a biography by Roland Baton. It's one of the classics of a biography of Martin Luther, so I encourage you to pick it up and enjoy it and read it. I think you'll be encouraged. Not only will you find out that he was an imperfect man, as we all know, but you'll be reminded that God powerfully uses imperfect people, and he certainly did in Luther's case. I hope you'll be in prayer this week for the ACBC conference. I mentioned we might have some guests with us. We did this morning. That's happening down in Fort Worth, and it'll start tomorrow night and go through Wednesday. So I hope you'll pray about that. And as I mentioned, pray for Daniel Schubert, as he'll be teaching some tomorrow. And then pray for me, as I'll be preaching on Wednesday afternoon. Appreciate your prayers. And for all of those who are attending and all of those who are teaching, that it'll be a really spiritually refreshing and edifying time. Well, as we have mentioned to you over a couple of weeks, the elders wanted you to know about an opportunity to purchase approximately 10 acres in the Weatherford area for our Parker Bible Church plant that they're hoping to launch in January. They're already meeting here on our campus, and our goal is to buy that land, which has come to us as a really exceptional price, and then to transfer ownership of that land to the church plant, Parker Bible Church, in the future. This is one of a handful of items that our Constitution requires a member vote on. So tonight is that vote. And if you're an adult member and you've not yet voted, if you didn't do that on the way in, I saw a lot of those little stickers. I voted today. I commented to somebody in the lobby, you know, vote early and vote often. So if you haven't, no, I'm just teasing. I'm not really saying do that. But if you haven't done that yet, when Seth leads us again in just a moment in song, we'd ask you just to slip out and go ahead and go out in the lobby and vote, because that will end at 6:20 out in the lobby. So make sure you do that if you haven't already once we sing again. Slip out, and then Lord willing, at the end of the service, we'll announce the results and see what the Lord will do through his people. So thank you again for your willingness to participate in that, for your prayers about that. And we look forward to seeing what the Lord does. So with that said, Seth, lead us in some more music.
Let's stand together once again. We'll continue learning Psalm 103.
invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, as we continue our study of this book focused on the theme of standing firm through suffering. Now, as many of you know, my family and I enjoy sports. We are gearing up for basketball games to start this season. I have a couple girls who are playing, a couple girls who are coaching, and I get to assist as a coach with my daughter's team. And we've been practicing for a while now, preparing for games, focusing primarily on physical conditioning, getting back in shape to run up and down the court, and on skill development, both individually and as a team. But you know, there is more to sports than just physical preparedness and skill. There's a mental aspect to the game. You know, it's the great Yogi Berra who once said, "Baseball is 90% mental. The other half is physical." You know, what you are physically able to do matters in sports. For most of us, that's what sets the ceiling of our ability, is our physical limitations. But how you think has a huge impact. Your mindset and focus, your ability to move forward from a mistake that you made or that of a teammate, or your ability to embrace a big moment with joy and calm, and your overall understanding of the game, your IQ as it relates to the sport that you are playing. You know, in many ways, this is similar to the Christian life. A significant part of the Christian life is about what you do, about how you live. But the Christian life is not simply about what we do. It is also fundamentally about how we think. Like athletes, Christians are in a pressure-packed battle, and Peter is reminding us of that in this letter, that we live as exiles in a hostile world. Hostile in the sense that it is opposed to Christ and therefore often opposed to those who follow him, and so we may well face persecution and suffering as these first century believers were. But also opposed to Christ, or hostile in that its influence is opposed to what Christ calls us to the teaching and instruction of Christ. Certainly this is true with regards to the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The unbelievers in our world cannot accept the depth of their own sinfulness and the need for the gospel. So they compare themselves to others and think they aren't so bad, or they shift blame, thinking of themselves as victims. And if they do accept something of their sinfulness, if they think, okay, I'm not perfect, they can't fathom a salvation by grace alone, one that is unearned, and that leads to boasting in another rather than boasting in self. But this is also true with regards to what Christ teaches and commands for how we as his followers are to think and to live. Christians are swimming upstream, as it were, against the thinking of our age and against the morality of our age. See, the world feeds and fuels sinfulness, not Christ-likeness. We must understand this reality, and if not, we will be quickly swept downstream without even recognizing it or realizing it. So how do we live faithfully in such a hostile world? Well, the answer we see in our passage tonight, 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, is by living in light of our salvation. Rather than being swept along by the world, we are shaped by the reality of our salvation, and we respond to that reality. This first section of the letter, as we've mentioned, that we find ourselves in, is focused on the theme of salvation. We've studied the first 12 verses of this chapter, which really highlight the reality of our salvation. The fact that God chose us, as we saw in the end of verse 1 and verse 2, that he caused us to be born again, if you are in Christ, as he highlights in verse 3. And we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope includes obtaining an inheritance, a future inheritance that we rejoice in, that fuels our joy even when we suffer in this life. Our salvation that God has given us comes by faith. It's a faith that we saw in verse 7 and following that endures and is proven genuine through the testing of trials. And it's a faith that is in Christ Jesus. We saw last Sunday night in verses 10 to 12 that Christ is the Messiah the prophets predicted. He is the suffering one, the one who died for our sins and then proceeded to glory, who was raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the message of salvation by faith in Christ alone is the gospel, that message that has been preached to us by which we have been saved, and because of which we have such secure, confident hope. That's the reality of our salvation that Peter has reminded us of. Though we live as exiles in this world, we have so much to be grateful for, so much to exalt the Lord for, what he has done on our behalf and in us. Well, verse 13 transitions from the reality of our salvation really to the response to our salvation. How do we live in light of what God has done? And it's in this section we begin to see imperative commands. God telling us how should we live in light of what he has done. Let's read verses 13 to 16 together. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Notice Peter does not say you have a secure hope and future salvation and that's all I've got. See you in heaven someday. He doesn't say you have a secure future hope and salvation, so live however you want now. It doesn't really matter. He doesn't say you have a secure future hope and salvation, so retreat to the mountains and just stare into the sky waiting for Christ to come back when you get that future inheritance. No, he says live in light of your salvation. Live today in the midst of this hostile world in a manner that is befitting of and consistent with the amazing realities of salvation he has just reminded us of. What does this look like? Well, in some ways, we will spend the rest of this letter unpacking what this looks like. But our passage tonight gives us two foundational, overarching responses to God's work of salvation in us. One of which has to do more with the mental side of the game, as it were, and one of which is more about what we do. And notice he begins, therefore, in verse 13. Before we look at these two specific responses, it's critical that we recognize these are in response to the gracious work of God. Obedience to these commands follows God's gracious work of salvation. I love how one author puts it. He writes, "Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The indicative of what God had done for us and in us precedes the imperative of what we are called to do for him. Without the indicative of what God does, the imperative is addressed to a helpless sinner, the victim of his illusions. It becomes a commandment that crushes or that drives to vain and presumptuous efforts." Obedience to these commands follows God's gracious work in salvation. It's what empowers us to be able to obey these things. But obedience to these commands also flows from God's gracious work of salvation. You see, these responses are not optional add-ons to salvation. Salvation and the right understanding of it impacts how we live now. Note the first response to God's work of salvation in us in verse 13, which is that we live with a fixed or settled present hope. We live with a fixed present hope. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The primary command of this verse, one of two direct imperatives in our text tonight, is the phrase, fix your hope, or set your hope. In response to our salvation, we are to be careful to cultivate hope and to be intentional about what we are hoping in. The rest of this verse flows out of or is related to that primary command to fix our hope. Now, biblically, as we've seen, hope is not simply wishful thinking. It's not just something we are longing for or hoping will come to pass, as we use it often in English. It is a confident expectation. A confident expectation that is rooted in our confidence in God's character and His work, that is therefore confident in His word and His promises. It is closely related to faith. In fact, Peter sometimes uses that word where Paul might use the word faith. You see, it is possible to have a fixed, stable, consistent hope because God is fixed, stable, and consistent. And therefore, His word and His promises are sure. We see this over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where the author of Hebrews says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. You see, we're to have a fixed present hope, a hope that is an anchor for our soul, that regardless of what is going on around us is fixed and stable and secure, rooted in God and His character and His promises that we look forward to. You see, such a consistent hope has a profound impact on our lives. We've already seen back in verse 6 that such a hope fuels our joy even in the midst of trials. It's also key to our assurance we see elsewhere in Scripture, and it's foundational to our sanctification. We'll look at 1 John 2, or 3, 2 and 3 in a bit. A lack of hope leads to despair and discouragement. It weakens our resolve against sin and it steals our zeal for ministry. But it's not just a call to have hope, not just the idea of hope that matters, but to fix our hope on the right thing. Notice what Peter says is the focus of our hope. He says, fix your hope completely or fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the reality is the reason most people lack hope at times, or it is fleeting, is because they are hoping in the wrong things. They're hoping in those things that are not really worthy of their hope or are not secure to be a stable source of hope. We see an example of this in 1 Timothy 6:17, when Paul wrote, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Paul says, don't fix your hope on riches. Riches themselves are not worthy of our hope. They don't satisfy. He says, fix your hope instead on God, who is the one who richly supplies us with all things. And even if riches did offer some satisfaction, he says they are fleeting, they're uncertain. They're not a stable source of hope. There's an uncertainty that comes with them. You see, there are many other feeble and fleeting things that we can be tempted to set our hope on. Things like pleasure or comfortable circumstances, the approval of others, position or influence, prestige or success, some relationship with our spouse or kids or others. And none of these are worthy of our hope. None of these are what we should be striving for or have a confident expectation of to give us security and stability in our life. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Completely or fully, let it rest entirely on. Now, ultimately, our hope is grounded in God, as we saw in Hebrews 6 and 1 Timothy 6. We are to fix our hope on God. He's the foundation. But here he's talking not so much about the foundation of our hope, but on what we focus on confidently anticipating in the future because of that foundation. And he says, focus your hope, your confident expectation on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, it's all he's just described back in verses 3 through 5, the secure future inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the fact that our salvation will be full and complete and final, that one day we will see Christ face to face, and as verse 9 says, we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It's all that will be ours when Christ returns, including Christ himself. That's why one author said, to fix our hope is to fix our gaze on the coming glory of Christ's appearing. That's why Paul said in Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is our hope. If you fix your hope on this, if you are confident in this, eagerly anticipating and expecting this, you are well on your way to living faithfully as an exile in this hostile world. But if you have a misplaced hope, you are eagerly awaiting or anticipating comfortable circumstances or the approval of others, you will compromise. See, the gospel, the work of salvation that God has brought about in us, gives us a legitimate, blessed, secure future with the Lord we love. We must fix our hope on that. It sounds so simple, right? We've read about it in 1 Peter. We've studied it. Just keep focused on that. But if you have lived as a Christian for any length of time, you know this is difficult. The waves of life come over us and we lose our perspective and our hope becomes displaced. Peter doesn't just command us to do it, he also helps us to understand how. The first part of this verse has two participles that come before this command in our translation, but really hang off of this command and help us to understand how we can fix our hope in this way. And they remind us that such a fixed hope doesn't come easily. It must be fought for. So let's consider, secondly, the battle for our hope. The battle for our hope. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. This sounds like, in English, three separate commands. It's really a primary command to fix your hope, and then two participles that hang off of that that give us really the battle plan for how to do that. Note the first, he says, prepare your minds for action. Grammatically, this is most likely precedes fixing our hope. It's a prerequisite, if you will. If you're going to fix your hope in this way, you have to first prepare your minds for action. You must literally gird up the loins of your mind. Now, when you hear that in English, that you're probably like, huh? That's why they translate it, prepare your minds for action. But he says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does he mean by that? Well, to gird up your loins was to fold the outer garment of what was worn back in that day up into your belt. Oftentimes they wore longer, more flowing garments, which was fine if you were just interacting casually with someone or doing something that didn't require a lot of movement or energy. But if you're going to be more active, to walk a long way or to run or to fight, you would fold that garment up and tuck it in. We see this in places like 1 Kings 18:46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezebel. Or in anticipation of the Passover in Exodus 12:11, says, now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, as you shall eat in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You should be ready to go, ready to leave. The modern equivalent, one commentator said, is to roll up the sleeves of your mind. Think about if you walked out of here tonight and you had a flat tire, or if I did, and I'm in a nice shirt, what's the first thing I'm going to do? I'm going to roll those sleeves up. I'm going to get ready to do something more active. Hence the translation, prepare your minds for action. What does it mean to prepare your minds for action? Well, it's like a soldier who's girded his loins. He's ready now to go into battle. You are ready to do battle with regards to your thoughts. You're not simply going to allow your thoughts to go where they go. You are on the alert, being disciplined in your thinking. Similar phrase was used by Christ in Luke 12:35, where he said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. We're to have a readiness in our mind and in our thinking. We're not to just, again, allow thoughts to kind of wander and go wherever. We're to be prepared for action, to be in a disciplined manner, controlling the things that we think so that we are not caught off guard and swayed by whatever it is that would direct our thinking. Think about how this works in the midst of a world that is constantly bombarding us with how to think and what to hope for. You know, maybe you're a mom watching TV and you see that advertisement on the screen that shows a family of four getting into their new minivan. And the kids are all nice and clean and respectful. They help each other getting out of the van, carrying their toys to the beautiful beach that they're going to. And they're all happy and smiling. And if your mind isn't alert and you're prepared and thinking carefully and rightly, you may start to get swept along in that. And you start to think, you know what, if I only had a new minivan, my kids would look like that, and they would smile all the time, and they'd probably be nice to each other. And if we could go on a beach vacation, man, then life would be good, and I'd be happy. And before you know it, your hope is misplaced. And that misplaced hope begins to impact your life, your contentment, and your joy, and your focus on what the Lord has given you and entrusted you to do. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with new minivans and beach vacations and happy kids, but that's not what our hope is to be fixed on. And if we don't prepare our minds for action, if we don't actively seek to guard our thoughts, we will not have a hope that is fixed. We must prepare our minds for action if we're going to have a fixed present hope. And secondly, we must keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. Grammatically, this likely doesn't precede fixing our hope. It's not a prerequisite as much as it goes along with it. It's the ongoing attitude that allows us to fix our hope completely in this manner. He says, keep sober, or keep sober in spirit. He's not speaking here of sobriety in contrast to drunkenness. That's why the translators add that phrase, keep sober in spirit. Although certainly intoxication of any sort certainly inhibits the sober-mindedness he's describing, and including just mental distraction. One author says this: he knows how easily Christians can lose their spiritual concentration through mental intoxication with the things of this world. See, we must be on guard against the mental distractions of our day. Our world loves entertainment and mindlessness. And again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying good gifts of the Lord in times of rest and relaxation, but we are to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled in how we think. Peter will come back to this theme in 1 Peter 4:7 when he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." This sober-mindedness fuels our prayer. And 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This sobriety prepares us and equips us to withstand the temptations and the attacks of the devil. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of this as well. It says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." He's not saying don't physically sleep. I hope you all get a good night's sleep tonight. He's saying don't go through life asleep. Be alert and sober-minded. To fix our hope completely is to be clear-headed, to maintain a mental focus. This is why the consistent renewing of our minds with the Word is so important, both corporately and personally. Why singing songs that have truth, that echoes in our minds and hearts, is so vital. It's why being careful about the other influences we allow to shape our thinking matters so much. You know, 15 minutes in God's Word and 4 hours of news and social media does not make one sober-minded. Being disciplined to take thoughts captive and redirect our thinking with the truth. You see, there is a mental aspect to a faithful Christian life in a hostile world. If we're going to live in light of our salvation, it starts with our minds, with our thoughts, with believing and understanding the gospel the first 12 verses have laid out for us, and disciplining our minds so that we fix our present hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must live with a fixed present hope. But the game isn't just mental. We must play the game, and we must play it the right way, which leads to a second response to God's gracious work of salvation, which is this: it's to live with a focused pursuit of holiness. To live with a focused pursuit of holiness. Peter continues in verse 14 and says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The primary command of this section and the second imperative in these verses is seen in the middle of verse 15, "Be holy." D. Edmund Hebert writes, "Those who cultivate Christian hope must also cultivate personal holiness. Hope in a coming Savior demands conformity to His nature." You see, we are called to be holy as He is holy. We are to live as exiles in a hostile world, not being swept along by the current morality and ethics, or lack thereof, of this age, but we are to imitate our Father, living with a focused pursuit of holiness. And note how he begins these verses in verse 14, "as obedient children." This is really the foundation for our holiness, as obedient children. Now, when you read that in English, you think maybe that's a metaphor, a like-as statement that's comparing things. Maybe it's a simile, I don't remember, but you know, he's saying, you know, be like an obedient child. But that's not what he's saying. He's literally saying, you are obedient children. As children of obedience is how it would literally read in the Greek. We are children characterized by obedience if you are in Christ. Remember, Peter has already described in verse 3 how believers have been born again. And we have been born again into God's family. And Peter is really applying that reality here, and he will continue to flesh out that father-child family relationship dynamic that comes from our new birth and adoption in the coming verses as well. You see in verse 17, if you address as father, and you see in verse 22, he speaks of a sincere love of the brethren. We're part of a family. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the milk of the word. Here he says, you are now, because of your new birth and adoption, a child of obedience. He's really highlighting what characterizes true believers. What is it that defines our family resemblance? Now, there's a lot of things the scriptures point out, but here he highlights the family resemblance that we all bear is not that we're tall or have dark hair. It's that we are characterized by obedience. We are children of obedience. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 2, when Peter wrote that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to obey Jesus Christ. God chose us with the intent and purpose that we would obey Jesus Christ. And this is in contrast to what was true of us prior to God's work of salvation. Ephesians 2:2 describes us before we were saved and born again. And it says, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, we used to be children of disobedience, rejecting God's authority and following after the marching orders of the world and of the devil. But now, he says, you are children of obedience. You have a new nature, a new heart and spiritual life. You've been set apart by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, as he said in chapter 1, verse 3. We've been positionally sanctified, set apart unto him, and are free from the enslaving power of sin. This is the foundation for our holiness. It's why it is now possible for us. But just because these things are true of us, because we are now children of obedience with a new nature, doesn't mean that holiness comes easily in this world. It's a progressive battle throughout life, which is why we refer to this as progressive sanctification, increasingly fighting to become more holy. And so Peter highlights secondly for us the battle for our holiness. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In describing our pursuit of holiness, he begins negatively, what we're not to do. And he says, don't be conformed. Don't be molded by or patterned after. It's the same word that you may recall from Romans 12:2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a lot of overlap between what Peter is saying here and what Paul said there. Don't be conformed to. But here Peter says, don't be conformed to the former lusts. In Romans 12:2, Paul highlights that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to let the world and its thinking and influence press us into its mold. Here, even though Peter is writing about how to live in the midst of a hostile world, he doesn't focus on the external pressures that can shape and mold us, but on the internal desires that fuel our sin. Don't be conformed to the former lusts. Now, when we read lust, we tend to think of sexual sin or sexual desire, and certainly the word is used that way often and includes that, but the word is more generally used of any strong craving or desire. So don't think here he's speaking just of sexual craving and desire. And it's not always negative, but most of the time in Scripture it is used negatively of sinful cravings, of desires that we shouldn't have or that we shouldn't have as strongly as we do. And here he is clearly speaking of the sinful cravings and desires. And specifically those sinful desires that characterized our lives before Christ. He says they were former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance doesn't mean that there's no responsibility related to this. We were just ignorant. We didn't know. Ephesians 4:18 speaks of those who were ignorant, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance, because of the hardness of their heart. See, ignorance isn't an excuse. It's really a willful rejection of what God has revealed about himself. It's a hardness of heart. And when we live that way, when we rejected God as creator and authority in our life, we followed after the lusts, Ephesians 2:3 says, of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We should no longer live driven by these lusts. Peter mentions that later in the epistle as well. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Don't be conformed and molded by the lusts of men or the lusts of the flesh that characterized your life formerly. What are some of these desires? 1 Peter 2:1, he mentions things like putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he says the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All sorts of cravings and desires that are sinful because we are desiring that which God has forbidden. Or we are desiring something even sometimes that God has not forbidden, but it's become that which we love most. As believers, this is a primary front in the battle for holiness. You see, sin or the lack of holiness comes from our desires. We see this very clearly in the book of James, when James is describing how we are tempted and how our temptations turn into sin. He says in James 1:13 that we're not tempted by God, but in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see, it's our sinful cravings, the desires that make temptation attractive to us, like a fish seeing that bait and being drawn to it. And we believe that lie, and we are deceived and drawn in by our desires, and that's what gives birth to sin. We must resist, Peter says, those sinful cravings rather than being molded by them. We should battle to see those desires transformed to no longer crave sin or love other things more than we love Christ. Instead, we need to pursue delight in and love for Jesus. It's not just the fact that we say no to those things. It's about cultivating new affections and desires, loving Christ and the things that Christ loves. See, we ought not to be driven or mastered by simply what we feel like or what our sinful flesh craves. Rather, we must be fueled by a greater love and desire, ultimately that of pleasing our Father, who saved us. Having described the negative side of the pursuit of holiness, the battle against our sinful lusts, Peter turns to the positive side in verse 15, where we see the standard of our holiness. He says, verse 15, but like or according to the Holy One who called you, Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. But like the Holy One, or according to the Holy One who called you. You see, our holiness, the holiness that we pursue and seek to live out, is to correspond to the holiness of the one who called us. Who is the Holy One who called us? Well, he's speaking here of that effectual call of God drawing us to himself, related to what we saw earlier in chapter 1, him causing us to be born again. God is the Holy One who called us, and the standard for our holiness is him. It's not, though, we're better than the world. It's not we're better than what we used to be. It's not we're better than some other Christian we know. It's the Holy One, God himself, according to or like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Jesus highlighted this reality in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We'll unpack God's holiness more in a minute, but it's the reality, as is highlighted in this text, that he is utterly distinct from sin, utterly free from sin. And he says that is the standard for us as well. This is why the gospel is so precious to us, isn't it? You see, we can never meet this standard. Even as a believer in this life presently, we can't ultimately be holy ourselves like the Holy One who called us. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ. He lived a perfect life. He's the only human who ever was perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. He lived a life of sinless perfection, and yet God treated him on the cross as if he had lived the sinful life of every sinner who would ever believe. He, as we were reminded this morning, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that God can treat us as if we had lived his perfect life. But Peter is not here just setting forth this standard to remind us of our need for the gospel and the glorious reality that Christ alone met this standard. He is setting forth this standard so we will pursue it. Knowing that we will not be perfected until glory, looking forward to what he's already described and places like verse 5, that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, or verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. We know there's yet a future final end of our salvation that involves our glorification when we are ultimately free from sin. But we are to be striving for it now. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. We see this tension to a degree in 1 John chapter 3, where John writes in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." When Christ appears, we will see him, and when we see him face to face, we will become like him. Like him in what ways? In the fact that we are now glorified, perfected, free from the possibility of sin, as Tom said this morning. And we look forward to that day. That's that grace to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If your hope is fixed on one day being with and being like Jesus, what will you do now? Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, if your hope is fixed on one day being with and being like Jesus, you will strive to be like him all the more now. You will fail. You won't fully do it. You will look forward to that day when it will be reality, but you will strive for all you are worth to purify yourself now, to walk in His holiness now. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Beloved, do not tolerate sin in your life. Keep God's character the standard. Don't allow yourself to be complacent because you are maybe less sinful, at least outwardly, compared to someone else that you know, and you can subtly start to feel good about yourself. The standard is God's holiness. Continue to strive for holiness. J.C. Ryle writes in his classic book, Holiness, "It is the excellence of a holy man that he is not at peace with indwelling sin as others are. He hates it, mourns over it, and longs to be free from its company." That's what Peter is calling us to hate our sin, to strive to be holy like the One who called us. That is the standard of our holiness. It is His character and likeness. Note fourthly, the scope of our holiness. He highlights in this verse when he says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." He doesn't say some of your behavior. He doesn't say most of your behavior. He doesn't say more of your behavior than someone else you know. He says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, all your conduct, all the manner of your life. No area of life is off limits in the pursuit of holiness. Peter is going to flesh this out more throughout the rest of the book. He's going to describe what it looks like for us to grow in Christ's likeness, to put off sin and put on righteousness in various spheres of our life. He'll talk about relationships with other believers and with unbelievers and with authorities and within our marriage. What does it look like to be holy in all our behavior? He'll talk about our attitudes and our speech and our conduct and how we function within the church and more. Every area of life, we are to pursue holiness, ridding ourselves of sin and putting on the character and likeness of Christ. But why should we pursue this? Why should we be so committed to this pursuit of holiness? Notice, lastly, in verse 16, the basis for our holiness. The basis for our holiness. He says, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He's not here just reiterating what he said in verse 15, that we should be holy like God is holy, the standard of God's holiness. He says here, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." See, we should be holy first because of the command of God. He says, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He says, it is written. He's quoting the Old Testament scriptures here from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a book about holiness. It paints the picture of God, the transcendent Holy One, who is totally free from sin, and how sinful people can only approach holy God through sacrifice, ultimately through the sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about our holiness, how we are called, how the people of God are called to imitate the holy God. Leviticus 19:2, which is likely what he's quoting here, says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" There's similar wording in Leviticus 11:44 and 20 verse 7. You see, the call to holiness that Peter is giving here is nothing new. This is the consistent, revealed command of God. It is the command that God has consistently given to his people to live holy lives, separate from sin, distinct from those who do not know God, because for God himself is holy. But as with all the commands of God, this command is not arbitrary. God doesn't just come up with commands to find out if we're going to do them. They flow from who he is, from his character. And so this command flows from God himself. The basis for our holiness is the command of God, but it's also the character of God. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." God's command to us to be holy is connected to the reality that he is holy. Now, when God says he is holy, and we could look at many places throughout Scripture where God defines himself in this way, and he is exalted for this reality, when he describes himself as holy, as set apart, he is really describing two aspects of that. His transcendence, that he is set apart from everything else. He is other than us. He is distinct from us. He is the creator, not the creature. But he also is describing he is morally pure. He's set apart from sin and impurity. He is utterly free from sin, perfect and righteous in all he is and all he does. Here, Peter is focusing on the second aspect, his moral purity. We can't be transcendent like God is transcendent. We can't become creator like God is creator, but we can pursue moral purity as God is morally pure. This is the aspect of God's holiness that we can and must imitate. Like a little child who's seeking to be like dad. You know, maybe dad works in a certain field and has certain tools, and that child gets a little plastic tool belt with some of those same tools and likes to act like they're doing the same thing as dad. That's a poor imitation, right? It doesn't fully get it, but it's a precious reality that that child wants to be like dad and is striving to be like his father. God says, imitate me, be holy as I am holy. We may look like that little child with plastic tools, doing our best, falling short of that standard, but striving to imitate our Father. Will we do it perfectly in this life? No. Will we fix our hope on that future reality that one day we will be perfected, free from sin? We should, but we should be seeking purity, focused in our pursuit of holiness in this life. You know, if you're here tonight and your life is in no way characterized by settled hope or the pursuit of holiness, you see a hopelessness in yourself, or you can look back and see how you have set your hope on so many different things that were fleeting and shallow. You see a slavery to the sinful desires of your flesh and of the world. When we read some of what those former lusts were, you look at your life and you're like, those are not former lusts for me. Those are the desires that I'm enslaved to presently. I am mastered by. Peter wouldn't urge you to try harder to hope and be holy. Peter would urge you to repent and embrace by faith the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He would remind you of verses 1 through 12 that God is a gracious Savior. And if you will repent and believe, trust in Jesus Christ and his work alone, you will come to have a real hope. And you will be empowered and motivated to live out real holiness. If you're a believer here tonight, if you rejoice in the fact that God has saved you through the work of Christ, that he has caused you to be born again, that you have a secure future inheritance and a confidence that one day you will see and be like Jesus. How do you respond to that reality? How do you live in light of your salvation? Not with complacency, not just waiting around to eventually get there. Peter says, no, live with a fixed present hope. Discipline your mind to set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And live with a focused pursuit of holiness. Don't be conformed to your former lusts. Don't let those fleshly desires press you and mold you and shape you. No, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the amazing reality that in Christ we are made new and we are forgiven, justified in your sight, and freed from the power of sin in our life. Lord, we have such a hope. Lord, may we fix that hope in our minds, not wavering, not being distracted, and may we pursue faithfully the holiness that you call us to. Lord, not in any way to merit the favor that you have already bestowed on us, but because we long to be like our Father, and we long to be like our Lord. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when we will see him as he is and be like him. May we purify ourselves, striving for holiness now, in anticipation of that great day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, Jonathan, thank you so much for your ministry of the word to us tonight, for the wonderful reminder of how to live in light of the salvation we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Well, I promised you when I mentioned earlier that we were going to have a vote that I would announce that to you, and it's my joy on behalf of the elders, first of all, to thank the deacons who counted the ballots that you voted on. And the motion to purchase the land for Parker Bible Church passed with a 99.4% vote. So we're excited about that, and we'll obviously keep you informed as that unfolds. But we're very grateful. Just to remind you, the Lord graciously has given us the resources to purchase the land. We have the $500,000 in our church plant fund. So we're not asking you to do that now. But if you'd like to help toward the Parker Bible Church and toward what's going on there, the best way to do that is to give toward the church plant fund, to replenish it so that as other needs unfold, we'll have the resources there. Thank you again for participating in this, and pray, as I urged you before, pray that the Lord would continue to bless our desire to see like-minded churches planted here in the Metroplex. Continue to pray for Northlake Bible Church. It's thriving and flourishing. And pray for Parker Bible Church as we hope to see them launch in their community in early 2025. So thank you again for your involvement in that. Seth.
Let's stand as we close in song. dead in transgressions and sins. Without God, without hope in this world.